Brothers and sisters, Christ has risen. I'm told that the children, if you have children, you can follow along the back wall there. They're going to be doing some really, really great things, and we'll have an enjoyable time down there, as I hope we all will up here. So feel free to send them on down. And while they are tracking on down, I invite you to turn in your Bibles in the pew or your phone, or your own personal Bible, to the Gospel of Luke. Last week we were in the Gospel of Luke, and we covered the conception of both John the Baptist and Jesus. Today we're going to focus on the end of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verses 1 to 12. Good to see so many people here today. It's great to see you. Online visitors and members, welcome to you all. Luke chapter 24 is where we will be. Many people celebrate important life events. Sometimes it's a holiday. Sometimes it's a personal day where an accomplishment has been reached, retirement, for example. There are often staple songs that accompany life events. For example, what is this one? Da 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 da, and so forth. And even greater, money often accompanies days like this, and we have a habit of making people feel better as they mature. The song changes, doesn't it? Happy birthday to ya. So you can still feel young as you mature. That's why they do that. How about this one? Da 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 da. Yes, y'all know it. Do y'all know the parents' lyrics to that song? My child's finally leaving the house after 17 years. Ain't that right, Jacob? I'm kidding. We enjoy. And how about this one? Typical, not for everyone, but a standard song. Dun-dun-dun-dun, dun-dun-dun-dun. So there are important life events that we celebrate, whether it's a birthday, whether it's a graduation, whether it is a wedding. And those things are memorialized, anniversaries. On the table here is information about both birthdays and anniversaries. We celebrate those times. Church, every Sunday, in particular today, but every Sunday, Christians all over the world, I'm told 2.8 billion or so, 3.8, Christians gather every Sunday to celebrate the fact that over 2,000 years ago, on the first day of the week, women went to Jesus' tomb, but they didn't find his body. Every Sunday, that is what we gather together to celebrate. That the women took the spices and they went looking for a body, but there was nobody there. Christ has risen. Indeed. He has risen. And that is why, if anyone ever asked you, why do Christians worship on the first day of the week? That is the reason why. It is the Lord's Day. Jews might call it the eighth day. Pagan world calls it Sunday in honor of the sun, the deity, the sun. But that's the reason why we gather together and worship on the first day of the week, because it's the day that the women went to the tomb and they did not find a body there. And every Sunday, you and I gather to celebrate that Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, John said that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. The day that the church was born was likely a Sunday on Pentecost. Tongues of fire came and filled the apostles with the Holy Spirit. Thousands were converted. People were baptized. The birth of the church took place on a Sunday. And so just to highlight, we gather to celebrate on that first day of the week. In the early second century, around the year 112, the Roman governor Pliny, governor of Turkey, interrogated some Christians, and this is what he found out. This is a secular guy writing about Christians, one of the earliest non-Christian references to Christians. And he found out this about them. He said that they met on a fixed day before dawn, and they sang hymns to Christ as to a God. And that is why we gather to worship. Worship is an expression of gratitude for something that only God could do, and it wasn't just to the outside. God didn't come just to change our behavior. God came to give us a new heart, to make us want to do what he calls us to do, and then he supplies us with the power to do what he commands us to do. And when he does those things that no one else could do, the only rational response we have is to gather together and to worship. And so that's what we do today. We bow down and we say, God, thank you for my new heart. Thank you for the power that you supply to me. And those are two evidences that a person is a child of God. They have a new heart. They want the things of God. And they have power to do the things that God commands. Has that happened to you yet? Have you died? Have you been changed? Have you been transformed and raised to new life with Christ? If not, that can be you today. But today, we as Christians celebrate just that. We celebrate the fact that Jesus took on human flesh. God became what he was not while remaining what he was and took on human flesh. And he united that flesh with God, with deity, and he ascended and now stands in the presence of God. You know, if someone wanted to be a mascot, the only way you could truly know what it is like is to put on the costume. Am I right about it? The only way that you can know what it's like to be a mascot is to put on that big old heavy head and to walk around and spend some extended time inside the suit. And there was an article written about Blizzard the Husky. He's a mascot for Michigan Technological University. And students that are interested, they employ five blizzards. That's the name of the husky. His name is Blizzard. So interested students will fill out a questionnaire in which they'll articulate their height, their stature, their weight, whether or not sweat bothers them, whether or not they know how to skate, because Blizzard, this is a hockey, you know, so Blizzard, you got to know how to skate. And the only way you can know what all of that is like is to put on the suit. And so you get under the fur, and underneath the fur, you have to wear, or it's recommended that you wear, a white t-shirt and basketball shorts, because that minimizes the amount of sweat. And then you have to adjust yourself to this heavy, heavy head. You have to interact with people without talking. And it's so hot in the suit, in order to stay hydrated, it's typical that a person would have to drink 4 to 5 bottles of water just to stay hydrated. The point of the story is that Jesus knows what it's like to be human. And it's not that he just put on a suit, because at the end of the day, after you finish skating, you could take off the heavy head, You change into some fresh clothes and you go on about your day. When the Word became flesh, this was not just a suit that was put on and then he took it off before dying. This was something that he became. He was flesh and still is, even in his resurrected state, united with flesh. Deity is united with flesh. This wasn't something that he took off, but the point of the story is that Jesus knows exactly what it's like to be human. And in order to touch us, in order to change us, in order to save us, there was no other way but for the Word of God to take on flesh and to experience the sweat and to know what it means to be tired and to know what it means to feel thirsty, to know what it's like to be tempted, but to never ever sin. And so those two things are held together. We have a God who comes down to become flesh, but he never sinned. And so therefore he can be our substitute. He stands in for us on the cross, takes upon himself our sins, heals us, and then ascends into the presence of God to represent us. Isn't that good news? That is what Christ offers every person. He knows what it's like, and so do the women that go to the tomb in the story. If you take a look at verse 10, we find out their names. Verse 1 just says, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared. Earlier in chapter 23, verse 55, it says, the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices. And then dropping down to verse 10, we find out the names of these women, at least some of them. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others, some unnamed women who were with them at the tomb. Now, Jesus' earthly ministry changed the lives of these women. If you flip back in your Bibles real quickly to Luke chapter 8, you'll hear a little bit more about what I mean there. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. Remember in Luke 24, Jesus mentions Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and others. And if you flip back to Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, it says this, earlier in Jesus' ministry, after this, Jesus traveled from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Oh, now we get an idea of why this woman is following Jesus. It's because of what Jesus has done for her. 7 demons go out of this woman. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, who's also mentioned in Luke 24, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. Now, look at what these women do. Because of what God has done for them in Christ, here's how they not repay God, but they express gratitude to what God had done by what? Serving him out of their means. And it says that these women were helping to support them out of their own means. That is the proper response to grace, is it not? God gives himself to us in Christ in a way that we could never repay. What's the proper response to that? It's to give ourselves to God and to support the mission. And that's what these women do. They give of their resources, not only to Jesus, but to the 12 apostles and others. They may have been disciples themselves. And so what does that mean? Well, I think it could mean that if they had money, that they would have supported Jesus. Maybe they would have purchased food for the disciples. Maybe they would have purchased clothes and other necessities. Maybe they would have arranged for places to stay. And so they gave of their resources. They also served. The text doesn't tell us how exactly they served, but I like to imagine that perhaps after going about and teaching Jesus and his disciples, they come back and there's a nice meal prepared by these women. Maybe Jesus' sandal had broke on the road and he needed some more shoes. Maybe Joanna sold and made Jesus' shoes. Maybe these women made clothes for the disciples. One other way in which they gave themselves to God is they spent time. You know, do any of you have friends that will go out of their way to sacrifice for you in a time of need? Does anybody have a friend like that? These are women that would walk with Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem, 40 miles. They're there at the tomb. They prepare spices to anoint his body. They are not just casual observers on the periphery that attend church and then leave right after and don't care. These are women that care about Jesus and the mission, and they will give themselves to the God who gave himself for them. And so you ask Mary Magdalene, well, why do you give so much to Jesus? And maybe she would say, well, it's because Jesus drove out 7 demons that were keeping me in bondage. And this is how I express my gratitude to what he's done for me. It's not that I can ever repay what he's done, but I can certainly be thankful and offer myself to him. That's why I serve. That's why I fix the meals. That's why I maybe clean up the house. That's why I help out in ways that I can. That's why I give him my time. I'm not just a casual observer. I will walk with Jesus. I'll go with him 40 miles. I care about him. I care about this mission. These are the type of women that are there at the tomb. And it's worth asking, how much access does God have to our resources? When's the last time we've contributed financially? When's the last time that we have used our giftedness and talents? Maybe we don't have a lot of extra money, but we can make things for people. Here's a second question. In what ways are you serving the kingdom? In what ways are you and I currently serving the kingdom? Here's a final question. When is the last time you went out of your way to meet a need of a brother or sister in this place? All of those were characteristic of people that had been changed by God. Does anybody know the forgiveness of God in here? You didn't have to guilt Mary Magdalene into offering. She did it because of what God had done. And so here's an opportunity. Reflect on the forgiveness of God. Reflect on the fact that he has freed you from the things that control you, that has given you power over sin, and that you can live in victory over it, that death is not the final say anymore, but it's a transition and a passageway to God. And let that drive how you use your resources and how you serve and how you spend your time. Because the person that truly recognizes how much God has given to him or her, the only proper option is to say, God, I'm going to give myself to you. And it'll show up in how I spend my time. I'm not going to be this casual person on the sidelines. I'm going to walk with Jesus, even if it means 40 miles. I'm going to go through whatever he calls me to go through to advance the kingdom. I'm going to serve. I'm going to use my talents. I'm going to use my resources. And so this is what these women do. And it ought to be what we are known to do as well. What happens? The women go to the tomb and they're expecting to what? Find a dead body there. But what happens? We know that they're expecting to find a dead body because they are prepared with spices to anoint the body. But when they get there, they do not find a body. The tomb is empty. And the text says that they are wondering about this. The only other time this word is used is in Acts chapter 25, where a person is at a loss about what to do with Paul. You ever been at a loss for words? You ever experienced something, and you could be the most talkative person, but you experience something that just makes you say, I don't even know what to say to this. I'm just confused. I'm perplexed and anxious about this. I don't understand it. But there's not really any good news yet, is there, that they don't find a body there, because there are a number of theories that could be true, can't there? And while these women are wondering about this, let's fill in the gaps with some of the theories that people say about the body of Jesus. Well, one is that the disciples or the apostles or the women, they went to the wrong tomb. Well, that doesn't really impress me, because it seems like a pretty simple thing to do for the Romans to say, here's the body. Some people think that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. They call this the swoon theory. That Jesus was taken down off of the cross, that he didn't really die, that he was exhausted from his time on the cross, but then he was resuscitated and he continued to live, and then he died a natural death sometime later. That doesn't sound too convincing to me either, does it? Another theory is one that is put forward by the chief priests in Matthew chapter 28. And that is that the apostles stole the body . They hid it, and then they deceived the entire world. Do you buy that? Cliff sent me a nice satire from the Babylon Bee on this, where the apostle Peter comes up with this plan, and he gathers together with the 11 disciples, and he says something like, okay, guys, I need 100% participation for this plan to work. As you know, Jesus is dead. But stick with me, okay? I have a plan. We are going to steal his body. We go down to Jesus' tomb, then we pay off the Roman soldiers that are guarding the tomb with their lives. We somehow roll away the big stone that's in front of the tomb, then we steal his body. And the Apostle John responds and he says, okay, I'm checking with you. What's next? And then Peter says, and then we are going to tell the whole world that he rose from the dead. Another apostle says, you know I'm in. I love it already. All right, classic. Then what? Peter says, then we're all going to get brutally murdered. And the disciples go, oh! John responds and says, what's in it for us? Do we all get riches, fame, and fortune first? Right? No, get this, Peter says. You're going to be hated, reviled, and persecuted for the rest of your life. Sounds pretty far-fetched to me. It's certain in history that almost all of the apostles died a horrendous death. And it makes little sense to me that they would steal the body and then deceive the world, be hated for the rest of their lives, be killed for it, for something that was not true. That makes absolutely no sense to me. And then Luke has the audacity to make the first people that go and tell about the resurrection women. And the testimony of women in the ancient world, regardless of what we might think about it, people often rejected or belittled the testimony of women. And then the apostles hear what the women say, and Peter doesn't, they don't believe it. And ironically, that makes me more likely to believe the truth of what Luke is presenting. Because why would he make it up? Why would he say that the women are the first to tell? Why would he say that the disciples originally first don't believe? It just sounds like too much craziness to me. And Luke says at the beginning of his gospel, he says, I'm writing to you, Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of what you have been taught. And so it's not that the disciples went to the wrong tomb. It's not that Jesus didn't really die. It's not that the disciples stole the body and then they lied about it. The truth of the matter is in verses 5 and 6. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning, these are angels, chapter 24 and verse 23, stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Then they remembered his words. That is the truth about what happened to the body. Nobody stole it. It's that Jesus Christ is still alive. And if Jesus Christ is not alive, then we are without hope and we're still in our sins. But because Jesus Christ is alive, death has been destroyed. And sin has lost its power. You and I get to live in victory, not in bondage. We don't have to be afraid of passing through death, because we have one that took on flesh and that passed through it for us, and that is now at the right hand of God. And so you and I stand and face death with hope. The Christian can face death with hope. The non-Christian cannot. The angels say, don't you remember that Jesus said this in Galilee? The Son of Man must be handed over, be crucified, and be raised to life. Jesus said that at least four times in the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 9, verse 21 and following. Chapter 9, verses 44 and 45. Chapter 17, verse 25. Chapter 18, verses 31 to 34. But this is something that precedes the ministry of Jesus. Jesus says the Son of Man must be handed over, be crucified, and be raised to life. This is not something that was dictated by men. This was a plan of God that was set into existence, if you will, before time even began. Before there was even sin in the world, God had a plan to save people by sending the Son of Man. And that's why John can say in Revelation chapter 13 that the Lamb of God has been slain since the foundation of the world. And even before the ministry of Jesus, this is the promise that runs throughout all of Scripture. In Genesis chapter 3, God tells Eve that one day you will give birth to one who will overcome the serpent. This is the promise given to Abraham that one day your offspring will bless all nations. This is the promise that the prophets continue to predict. And this is what is implemented in the life of Jesus. And so today you must make a choice. You and I must make a choice. C.S. Lewis said, either Jesus is liar, either he's a lunatic, or either Jesus is Lord. One of those three is true, and you must make your choice today. You must make your choice, C.S. Lewis says, either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord. But today you must make a choice with this information. Is Jesus risen from the dead? Or is all of this a lie? You must make your choice today. The Lord clothed himself with humanity and with suffering on behalf of the suffering one. He was bound on behalf of the one constrained and judged on behalf of the one convicted. Buried on behalf of the one entombed, he rose from the dead and cried out aloud, "Who takes issue with me? Let him stand before me. I set free the condemned. I gave life to the dead. I raise up the entombed. Who will contradict me?" "It is I," says the Christ. "I am he who destroys death and triumphs over the enemy and crushes Hades and binds the strong man and bears humanity off to the heavenly heights. It is I," says the Christ. "So come, all families of people adulterated with sin, and receive forgiveness of sins, for I am your freedom. I am the Passover of salvation. I am the lamb slaughtered for you. I am your ransom. I am your life. I am your light. I am your salvation. I am your resurrection. I am your king. I shall raise you up by my right hand. I will lead you to the heights of heaven. There shall I show you the everlasting Father. He it is who made the heaven and the earth, and formed humanity in the beginning, who was proclaimed through the law and the prophets, who took flesh from a virgin, who was hung on a tree, who was buried on earth, who was raised from the dead, and ascended to the heights of heaven, who sits at the right hand of the Father, who has the power to save all things, through whom the Father acted from the beginning and forever. This is the Alpha and Omega, This is the beginning and the end, the ineffable beginning and the incomprehensible end. This is the Christ. This is the King. This is Jesus. This is the Commander. This is the Lord. This is He who rose from the dead. This is He who sits at the right hand of the Father. He bears the Father and is born by Him. To Him be the glory and the might forever and ever. Amen. Today, if you need to make the choice to make Jesus the Lord of your life, you cannot do it by just hearing about Jesus. You absolutely must acknowledge and confess Him before men, realizing that you need to be healed, that it needs to be something that changes in you, that you need to die. And there's a call for all of us today to die every day to sin. But if you need to make that choice today for the first time and make Jesus the Lord of your life, don't wait again until next Easter because you might not have another opportunity. This is your opportunity today. Make Him Lord as we stand and as we sing.